It's good to see you here in the L. Nelson Bell class as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. John 2, 13 through 25. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord's guidance as we turn to His Word. Let's pray. Father, may we never take for granted what we have been given. Your Spirit, your Word, your forgiveness, your hope, your joy, your contentment, all gifts from you into our lives. And so we come here humbly, asking you to teach us again and anew the truths that we need to have in our minds and hearts to live a life that brings honor to your name. This is our desire. And we pray that through your Spirit, you will guide us in understanding not only the facts, but the application of these facts and your word into our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The title of this is The New Temple. And I'm going to read the passage in just a minute where John records Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. But before we get to that passage, there's something I want to step down and urge you to focus your minds on. And that is, it's easy to practice religion. It's much more difficult to practice faith. It's easy to practice religion, but hard to practice faith. There's a reason for that. Scripture tells us that we all have a sinful nature. In the fall, when Adam and Eve both disobeyed God, it affected all of human beings from then on into a nature that does not want to come to God, a nature that wants to assert itself and do its own thing. And we're tempted with that old nature to think that we can earn God's forgiveness, that if we do enough good things, maybe not all, but if we do enough, it'll be just enough so that we can have God forgive us for the things we've done wrong. I once had a church member come up and ask me after she said, you know, this is all well and good, but I just need to know what's the absolute minimum I need to do to get to heaven. And I realized that dear lady had not quite gotten the whole picture. And what we're talking about today is going to be addressing that. Our old nature wants to earn our way into God's forgiveness and into His approval. And that leads to a very unhealthy pride in each of our hearts. That pride being, well, I have done this and they have not. Therefore, I'm better. And I can't wait for them to get as good as I am, but I don't know if they'll ever make it. It develops a very judgmental attitude, a very arrogant, if not admitted, attitude within our own hearts. And the outflow of that is a person who is living a very legalistic, works-oriented salvation has no joy, they have no peace, they have no contentment. They are not at ease with themselves nor with God because we never know if we've done enough. Maybe just one more thing, and that'll do the trick. That's the old nature. The new nature that we've been given in Jesus Christ is a faith not in ourselves, but in what He has done for us. And that faith in Him produces humility, where we admit to ourselves, to God, to the world, no, I am not worthy to be accepted into eternal life. I am not worthy to be forgiven. That is all quite true. But by faith in Jesus Christ, as having paid the penalty for my sins, I believe God has forgiven me, not on the basis of my works, but on what Christ has done for me. And that produces humility, it produces joy, it produces peace, it produces contentment. That's the old nature and the new nature. This is kind of a review of what we had studied in the book of Romans. And that leads us to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. I'll stop at that point just for this first section. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. There's an old temple, and there's a new temple. And what we see Jesus doing here marks the beginning of that transfer of authority and power and ability to be forgiven. Jesus comes in and violently drives these people out of the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, there are provisions made for those who've come a long distance and can't bring their own sacrifices with them to be able to purchase the sacrifices in Jerusalem. But there was nothing about doing it in the temple itself. So quick, so easy, so convenient, and it incenses Jesus to see what is happening. In other cleansing records in the Gospels, we are told that his house was to be a house of prayer, not of commerce. And he violently drove these people out. He went aside and made this whip of cords. And he came in and he just created chaos. He overthrew the tables, coins scattered everywhere. Animals were bleeding and braying. They were dragging them out quickly before they got beat. Pigeons were flying around out of their cages. It was pandemonium. And Jesus is standing in the midst of it. Now, I have to tell you, this is one of my father's favorite passages about Jesus. My dad was a Marine in the Second World War. He was a pretty tough guy, sort of scrawny, but awfully strong, and he sure made an impression on me growing up as a boy. He loved this passage because he was so tired of hearing about this sweet and gentle Jesus, and there was no strength in it. And he was ready for a virile Jesus, a man that was a man, and had strength to challenge things with physical power. He loved this passage of Jesus going to the side, putting together his whip, and driving everybody out and just overturning the whole thing. Now, this is a trait that seems to run in my family. His father was actually a Sunday school teacher. This would be in the 1920s. And he taught a class of young men. And you know what the class was called? It wasn't called the Dove class. It wasn't called the water class. They were the tigers. The tiger class of young men growing up in the church, learning about Jesus from my grandfather. My father had that same attitude. That's just a little digression. Every time I read this, I have to remember that about my dad. Now, Jesus comes in creating all of this, he does state something that should have caught a lot of people off guard. It comes up later in his ministry as well. He says to them, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Whoa, wait. My Father? Jesus, what are you saying here? He's saying exactly what he means, that God is his Father. The God who ordained this temple to be built, the God who ordained the sacrificial system, that old covenant, was his Father. Now, he had said this before. We're not going to go back and look it up. But early in his adolescent years, remember, as a young child, 12 years old, Jesus is brought to Jerusalem by his parents. he stays back and is talking to the priest. He stays for 2 nights. And mom and dad think he's with somebody else in the procession home. They realize he's not there. They rush back. They finally found him discussing with the priests there and the Pharisees, and immediately said, "Son, why have you done this to us? What are you doing?" And remember his response? "Did you not know I would be in my Father's house?" He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about God. Even then, he had this understanding. So when he comes in and sees this taking place, a sacrilege in his heart and mind, he drives them out and creates a huge commotion. Now, you'd think the Pharisees would just call the soldiers and come in and arrest him and drag him off, but they don't. This activity is so unusual. They come to Jesus and say, "Well, what authority do you have to do this?" You know, this is after everything is cleared out. There's still stuff scattered on the floor. "What authority do you have to do this?" As if he could give an answer that would calm them down and make sure that everything would be okay. And he says, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will build it again." And they're taking it at a very literal level. We're going to see this all through the Gospel of John. Jesus tells the truth, but it's in a figurative way that so many cannot understand. And they said, 46 years it took to build this temple. Surely you can't do it in 3 days. And then John fills us in. Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his own body. And that when he was resurrected from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this 3 days. Now again, we're going to see over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus knows what's going to happen to him well before it happens. The same insights he had with Nathanael or things about his own life, he was not caught by surprise in anything that happened. He knew what was up ahead, and he stayed the course with it. Jesus is proclaiming himself to all people. Remember last week at the wedding feast at Cana, his mother told him to have no wine, and he said, "What to me, to you, woman, it is not my hour. My hour has not yet come." Well, he was declaring himself there in Cana to some very common people. And here in Jerusalem, in the temple, we see him very publicly challenging authorities there, and he's declaring, "This is my hour. My public ministry begins right now, and I am telling you, this temple is not the way to come to God, my Father. I am." It's a major starting point, an explosive starting point for what he has to say. Now we're going to leave that old temple and the pandemonium that was there. And we're going to talk about what the rest of the New Testament tells us about the temple of God. And this is in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. This is just part of a quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Old temple, old covenant. New temple, new covenant. But it's not a building. It's not a physical structure. It's not a sanctuary. It's not a tabernacle. It's not a synagogue. What Jesus is talking about is something so totally different. The disciples have a very, very hard grasping this until after the resurrection. A personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the new temple. Get that. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and asking him to come into your life, makes your body, your physical body, part of the living temple of God. It's a temple not made with hands. There are numerous references, particularly in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. I'm not going to go and take time to list all of those, but believe me, they are there. Just one from 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and you've heard this from me before. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Old temple, physical structure, new temple within our very selves. As we gather as a church, wherever that might be, in the darkness of an isolated forest or in the midst of a metropolitan center, the temple of God is there where his people are who've asked Christ to be their Lord and Savior. There are no exterior trappings needed. There is no more need of a sacrifice. We celebrate communion, and it is a very sacred reminder of what Christ has done for us. And we believe that in a very unique spiritual way, God takes that bread and that juice and implements it as a means of grace into our lives, remembering what Christ has done and giving thanks for that. But it is not another sacrifice. No need for any further sacrifices. No more trappings needed. There are aids to worship, things that draw our eyes up, that make us think about God. Great. But they are not necessary for salvation. They are not necessary to be the temple of God. The temple of God, the new temple, is extremely portable. Wherever we go, whether we're by ourselves or whether with a group, that is the new temple of God. The new covenant has been established through Jesus Christ. Now, all of that means that there's nothing that you or I can do to make God want to forgive us. There's nothing that you or I can do to make God want to forgive us. The only action necessary is submission and humble reliance upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and the rest is taken care of by him. So, the temptation comes in when we still go back to thinking of our works. Now, it is important to live a life that honors God, but our works are not done because we are compelled to. They're not done because we have to. They're not done because somebody's making us do it. The good works that you and I do are out of gratitude, not out of guilt. Lord, you have done so much for me. I do this for you. Our works are done out of joy, not out of compulsion or guilt. Now, there's this last little paragraph I did not read, and now I'm going to read it because we can't get away from this passage without a little prod from the Holy Spirit. This is all great news about what Jesus Christ has done and what he declared when he cleansed the temple. But these last verses, 23, 24, and 25, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus knows that we're not going to be perfect. Jesus knows that even after we've given our hearts to him and we want to honor him in everything we do, we're going to do the wrong thing. We're going to have the wrong thoughts. We're going to have the wrong motivations as we go through this Christian life. When we slip into a works mentality, he understands. And this is one of those perennial sins that we all have to wrestle with. All of a sudden, if you and I begin to realize we're not having joy in our Christian life, we seem to have lost our peace. We're not as content as used to be. I can guarantee you it's an indicator of what's referred to in other parts of Scripture as backsliding. going back into a salvation by works, thinking it depends upon us, not experiencing God's grace. We have failed him, and we begin to trust in these things rather than Christ alone. He understands that about mankind. Every man and woman that professes him, he knows is going to make mistakes. Look at the disciples. Look how they deserted him, betrayed him, denied him, frightened for their own lives. And when he comes back from the dead, he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say, you did this, you did this, you did this. He reinstates them. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? The same to us. When we fail, he does not condemn. He says, come back to me. Come back to me, and I will make you clean again. Ask God to cleanse the temple of your heart. Now, this is painful. This is one of those prayers that's very difficult. If you really say it and mean it, God's going to rip some things out that we have treasured and nurtured off to the side. But he wants to make us clean and to be a new temple. No other gods, not in the new temple. Jesus Christ alone. It leads me to the hymn, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove. I think we're getting another message in here as well. It'll give me a chance to take a sip of water. The hymn is Come Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove. These are incredible words. Listen. Come Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate, our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great? Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. We are the new temple. He never gives up on us. We may need cleansing from time to time, but we are secure in Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for understanding us and loving us, for providing for us, for giving us a source, a never-ending source of joy, peace, contentment, love, and a desire to be pure, to be true, to be trustworthy, to be honorable. Lord God, we commit ourselves to you anew this day. And if there is something that is not right within our temples, you will show that to us and grant that we will throw it out and come back to you and to you alone. We love you because you first loved us. Help us to be good children of faith in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.